Philippians 2. So I was not here last week, and thankfully Lisa filled in last week. And the weeks before that, though, I'm going to continue what we had been talking about then. At that point, we had been talking about just some different aspects of what would be considered the normal biblical Christian life. What if you went through the Word of God, what would you find is or are aspects of the normal Christian life that is kind of laid out by Christ and throughout the Word of God, the things that we find that the church did, the example that they left for us, what are some of those things? And the first thing that we talked about is the idea that the normal Christian life is a life of discipleship, meaning that, as we said, sometimes we have this idea that you get saved in Christ and you have the opportunity to go to heaven, but for those who are more serious about their faith, they become disciples and they take classes to become disciples and all that kind of thing. So it's sometimes in our mind, it's like we have these different levels of Christianity, and I can profess faith in Christ and I'm saved and that's kind of the minimum, I'm good to go, and then if I want to be a little more serious, I start to become a disciple. But that's not what the Word of God outlines at all. What we find is that every single person that is in Christ is to be a disciple. It is the duty of the believer in Christ to be a disciple. Now, a disciple means a student, one who follows in their master's way, learning from him and imitating his ways. That is the normal Christian life. It's not a secondary level that's optional for those who are more serious about their faith. That is for everyone. To be a disciple is what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be saved. The salvation that we receive is a door that opens up and you walk through that into this normal Christian life, which begins with discipleship, meaning that I learn from Jesus and I imitate his ways in obedience to what he says to me. That is for everyone. Every single person that receives Christ is to be a disciple. We also talked about the idea 2 weeks ago that the normal Christian life is to be a church member. Now, as we talked about that idea, the word church means those who are called out, but they are called out of the world, out of sinfulness, out of the world. They are called out of that, separated out of that to something. And what they are called out of to is the assembly of God's people here in this earth. We are to be associated with God's people here in this earth. That is the normal Christian life. Again, that's not just a secondary level for those who are more serious about their faith. Everyone who is in Christ has a duty to be part of a local church, to be a contributing member of the local church, to use their gifts and callings in the local church, and to serve the Lord in that way. You see, the Word of God says, Christ said that he came. Well, the beginning of the message of Christ was, repent, the kingdom is at hand. This is what the gospel message is. This is what the good news is. It's not just that you get to receive salvation, though that is part of the good news, but the good news is there is a new king, and his kingdom is here in this earth, and it can be established in you. Now, that kingdom is now all that have ever been saved in Christ, all those who have been faithful to the Lord and walked with him, even those who are in heaven. That is the kingdom of God. But the extension of the kingdom of God here on the earth now is the church. And you see, it is a duty. It is not only a duty, but it is an honor and a privilege to be a member of the local extension of the kingdom of God here in this earth. Now, we're going to talk today about the idea of servanthood, that being a servant is the normal Christian life. Again, that's not a secondary level for those who are more serious about their faith. Being a servant is what it means to follow Jesus. That is the nature of following Jesus, is to be a servant. Now, Philippians 2, we're going to start reading in verse 1. It says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the significance of what we find here is that the Word of God tells us, I believe Lisa talked about this a little bit last week, that the Word of God tells us that you and I have access to the mind of Christ, that we can function according to the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 is a passage, if you read through this, you find that the passage says talks about how the Spirit of God reveals truth to us. The Spirit knows the deep things of God, and we have received, this passage says that we have received this Spirit who teaches us who God is and what he is like and what he desires of us. The Spirit of God does all of these things in our lives. He understands God, he teaches who God is, what he is like, and what he desires of us. And then 1 Corinthians 6 at the end of this, talking about what the Spirit of God does in you, he says you have the Spirit. And then it says in 1 Corinthians 6:16, we have the mind of Christ, meaning that we have the mind of Christ because the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, and the Spirit of God testifies to who God is, what he is like, what he desires of you. The Spirit of God reveals to you the mind of God, the mind of Christ, and that begins to cultivate within you a life or a disposition that reflects the nature of Jesus. You begin to take on his characteristics when the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, testifying to you the mind of Christ. You see, this is why it says we have the mind of Christ, not because I've attained something in my humanness, but because the very Spirit of God is dwelling in me, testifying to me about who Christ is and what he desires of me. In that, then, I have the mind of Christ. The Apostle Paul then encourages, in Philippians 2, encourages all believers then to function according to the mind of Christ in service to one another. Philippians 2, verse 5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Now, that's a pretty intense call. Consider your interactions with the people around you. Consider for a moment even those who are most difficult for you to interact with in life. Have the same mindset as Christ. In your relationships with others, have the same mind as Christ. The mind of Christ, when he came to this earth, he rejected all that he could have attained in this earth. He didn't have to come in a stable. He didn't have to lay in a manger. That there is nothing kingly about that, according to the world's standards. But you see, to understand what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God and to function according to the principles of the kingdom of God, we see this example in Christ, or this kind of ideal that we ought to imitate. You see, what this passage says is that he emptied himself and all of his rights to serve you. This is why we see him coming in a manger, not laying in a palace. Elevated for everyone to see. He humbled himself, emptying himself for you. And not only for you, but for the most difficult among us. Think of the most vile actions someone could commit here in this earth. He emptied himself still for them. Not just for the sinful things that we can easily give up. and I can try to start acting like a Christian. It's not because of that. He emptied himself for the most vile things that you can imagine. He left his kingly glory to come in a manger to empty himself so that those, all of those, no matter what anyone has done, if they would repent of their sin and turn from their ways and become a disciple of Jesus, that they could be forgiven and purified and changed. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody won't face the consequences of their actions here in this earth. But you see, in their spirit, they can be free. And they can be made whole and new and pure because of the example that Christ has set for you. He emptied himself to serve humanity to the end of their meanness, their greed, their pride. All of those things, he emptied himself to serve humanity to the end of themselves so that we could be raised up. And then he says, the Apostle Paul, have the same mindset. When you interact with other people here on this earth, you have the same mind as Christ when he emptied himself to serve those in this earth. You see, the example we find over and over throughout the Word of God and in human history is that mankind seeks to elevate himself. Genesis 3, starting in verse 5, this was when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and we find that the serpent was trying to deceive them, and he told them to eat of the fruit, and they said, they confirmed that that God had told them they were not supposed to do that. And this is where the serpent then responds to them and says, tries to give the reasons why God told them not to do that. Verse 5, it says, God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. You see, the temptation awakened a desire. This temptation that Satan presented to them, that if you would eat this, you will become like God. The temptation awakened a desire within these the first humans to gain something they were led to believe had been withheld from them. Meaning the knowledge, greater knowledge, or becoming like God. This was the temptation that you can be elevated if you will just do this thing that God told you not to do. You can elevate yourself. You see, the same desire then to elevate self is responsible for countless evils we find in this world. Genesis 4, starting verse 3. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he did not look on with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face downcast. Now the point of this, if you study this, you will find the reason for this is Cain, there was something that he was withholding. There was something that he was not giving his best to the Lord. And the Lord looked on Abel's offering with favor and not Cain's. Now what follows here then is that Cain was angry that his brother was elevated over himself. He could have easily repented before the Lord for this offering. He could have learned from it. He could have moved on and continued to grow in life. He had all of those options. But you see, instead, he made a decision in pride and in anger to murder his brother. And you see that heart, that disposition in the heart of man to elevate himself over others has led to countless evils all throughout this earth. All of it. You see, every time somebody says, this thing is what I want, and I don't care who it hurts, I don't care who it damages, I don't care how it affects their lives, I will have what I want. And that's at the heart of every kind of abuse, or neglect, or oppression, or the times throughout history where we find humanity enslaved. Every bit of it. is the person saying, I will do what I want for my benefit, regardless of how it affects anyone. We find this prideful desire for self-promotion or elevation of self, even in the disciples. Matthew chapter 20, we find this starting in verse 20. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you were asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now understand, again, these men had walked with Jesus for years. And this mother comes trying to elevate her sons. And the sons were just as complicit with it. They were fine with this. And then we find that the 10 were pretty irate when they found out that those two were going to be, were petitioning to be elevated above them. You see, the same prideful heart trying to elevate self in those who walked with Jesus. We find the same thing in Luke chapter 9. Jesus had just healed a young boy. Verse 43, it says, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, but they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. This is the second time now we find this. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, we find Luke's account of the Last Supper. We find in verse 24, it says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be considered the greatest. Amazing. All of the time that they spent walking with Jesus, and they still had not yet learned that in Christ's kingdom, no one is elevated as a result of their attempt to elevate themselves. Not because of their skills, not because of their gifts, their abilities. None of those things mean anything in the kingdom of God. I want to look at those three accounts we just found of the disciples, and just for a moment I want to look at Jesus' response to them. First, we find again in Matthew chapter 20, the mother asks that her sons would sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in the glory, and the rest of the disciples are indignant at this kind of petition that is presented to Jesus. And then Matthew in chapter 20, starting verse 25, it says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You see, the greatness that so many humans seek is found in servanthood. The greatness that so many human beings will spend their lives trying to attain, being elevated and looked at with favor among humanity. All of those things in the kingdom of God, the only kingdom that actually matters, the greatness that humanity seeks is found in service to God first and then to others. You see, the impulse to be first, sometimes agreed within humans to be first, is satisfied actually in elevating the needs of others over my own and in considering myself a servant whose responsibility it is to meet those needs of others. Now understand the words that are being used here. He says, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Now we've talked about this idea before. The Greek word for that, for slave here, simply means to be devoted to one another to the disregard of one's own interests. The word in the Greek for slave here means to be devoted to another, to the disregard of one's own interests. Ellicott's commentary says this: we as humans ought to satisfy and purify our desires and ambitions by finding greatness in active service, not because that service leads to greatness of the type which natural ambition seeks for, but because active service to others is in itself the truest and highest greatness. You see, this is what is elevated in the kingdom of God. The greatest thing in the kingdom of God is those who would serve to the disregard of their own interests. They would serve to the benefit of others. This is the example we see in Jesus, that he emptied himself of his glory. It isn't that he stopped being God, but he emptied himself of what was rightfully his to serve you and every other human being on the face of the earth. And you see then, Philippians 2 goes on to say that because of this, he was exalted to the highest place. As we talked about, as a disciple, your purpose and my purpose now is to learn from Jesus, to follow his pattern of life, to be obedient to the principles that he speaks forth, to commit ourselves to imitate the pattern for life that he has laid out as an example. That is what the normal Christian life is. And it's for every person. Again, not just for those who want to be a little more serious about their faith. That is the call for everyone. The Word of God says that we are to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus, meaning that I will bear whatever I need to carry here in this earth to follow him in his paths, imitating his ways. Whatever I have to bear, that's what I'll carry. And we need to be willing to say yes to that. I was reading this in Matthew 20 when Jesus had the mother asked that her sons would be elevated. And he said, can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink? And I was reading some commentaries on that, and I can't remember exactly how it was stated off the top of my head, but sometimes we have this thing where you see another Christian that is maybe you've had somebody in your life as a believer that you would really like to be like them because they had an amazing faith or great influence, or they did were just people of wisdom. And Jesus said, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? You see, the point that the commentary I was reading was bringing out, that sometimes we have these other Christian lives we look at and we would love to be like that, but you have no idea the cup that they have had to drink to get where they are. You don't know the cross they've had to bear to get where you are. And as Jesus asked his disciples, can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? He's saying, are you really willing to carry what is necessary to get to the place that you want to be spiritually? Because you see those people, and maybe in public they have great influence, but you have no idea how many hours they have spent in prayer. You have no idea how many hours they have spent in study, or how much they have given up to serve others, how many times they have went without something so they could give to somebody else. And you have no idea. Sometimes all you see that is in public, they present themselves as this amazing Christian we all want to be like. And that's great, but are you willing to carry the cross that they have carried? I think it was Leonard Ravenhill. He's amazing. Preacher and preached, spent his life preaching about revival. But he said he's had countless people call him and say that they would like to carry his mantle when he's done. And he said that he said to them, you want my mantle, but are you willing to carry the sackcloth and ashes as well? Meaning, are you willing to carry the burden that I've carried as well? Because you don't know what kind of weight that has been. You see, the point of this that I'm getting at is that that which God elevates in his kingdom, that which is looked on with favor in his kingdom, is not the elevation of self, is not the person who has spent their life trying to satisfy their own needs and desires, but those who would empty themselves to serve others. The second one we find here, the second account of the disciples. In Luke chapter 9, again, Jesus had just healed a young boy. In verse 47, it says, this is after Jesus had just healed a young boy. The disciples started arguing again about who would be the greatest. In verse 47 then, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is greatest." It is the one who is least among you who is greatest. Now the word least here in the Greek language simply means small or of little importance. It is the one who is least, the one who is small or of little importance, the one who makes a decision in light of everybody else and the needs of others, that I will make myself small and of little importance. That is the one who is the greatest in the kingdom. This is totally opposed to the way of the world where every person wants to elevate themselves, and we get upset when somebody else begins to be recognized with people. They begin to be recognized for their gifts and abilities, and then we start to get a little irritated because I'm not the one being elevated. You see, Jesus said the one who is small or makes themselves of little importance in relation to the needs of others, that is the person who is greatest. We find in Luke 22 again at the Last Supper. Verse 24, it says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you shall be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves.'" Now, it's quite possible that this is possibly what prompted what we find in John 13 in the account of the Last Supper. In verse 4, it says, "Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I have done for you?' he asked. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Verily, very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them.'" Now again, it's very possible that this argument in this moment between the disciples about who would be the greatest, the response of Jesus would be to get up out of his place, wrap a towel around himself, and bow before his disciples, the king of the universe, the creator of all things, that he would bow in the filth of humanity to wash their feet. To show them that you want to understand what it means to be great, this is what it means. That example of Jesus, that picture of Jesus bowing before humanity, washing their feet, is the picture of what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. And he says, now that you have seen me, your teacher and your Lord, do this. He said, do it to one another as well. You do the same. And in the end, he says, blessed are you if you do this. What does he mean? Blessed are you if you serve humanity this way. Blessed are you if you don't consider yourself above getting down to that level in the filth of humanity to serve them. Blessed, you're blessed if you do those things. Now, the word blessed in the Greek language means happy, fortunate, or well off. Those are things that all humanity seeks and tries to find and will spend themselves trying to lay hold of happiness, fortune, and being well off. They will do anything to try to attain those things. Jesus said, you are happy, fortunate, or well off if you do what I have just done for you. Meaning that if you empty yourself to the service of others, you are blessed, happy, fortunate, and well off. You see, being fortunate or well off doesn't consist in you having a large bank account. Doesn't consist in you having no debt and large houses and a few vehicles. In no way does that factor into your fortune spiritually. What makes you fortunate spiritually is for your spirit to be cultivated to reflect the nature of Jesus. That is what it means to be fortunate or well off. And that happens when you see the example of Jesus and you imitate it. You do what he said. And he said, of all these things that his disciples are arguing about, who would be the greatest and who would be elevated, stop worrying about yourself. And begin being concerned about others. And what you will find in that is you will start to see yourself elevated spiritually. I'm not saying that God's going to give you some crazy platform and everybody's going to look at you. That's not what I'm saying. The fulfillment and satisfaction that all humans seek is found when you begin doing what Jesus said, serving others and forgetting about yourself. Now, I understand that there are things that you have to do. You have to pay your bills. There are all kinds of things you have to do. But so many times we have no vision whatsoever outside of my own responsibilities and the things that I want to do. We got to start seeing other people. And it starts here. It starts here in the church. We will never fully be able to serve those outside of the church if we can't serve one another. Got to make a decision that I will set aside my own interests to elevate the interests of others. And you will find satisfaction in your spirit when you do that. 1 John 3 says this, starting verse 16. It says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Verse 18, he says, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. You see, love that is in word or speech only is meaningless, but our actions prove that we are disciples of Christ. That we are learning from him, that we desire to imitate him. Our actions prove that we believe Christ's principles are true, right, and best for us personally and for others when expressed in humble service. The best thing that you can do for the people around you is to be concerned about their interests. The worship team can come up. Let's begin to close. I've said this before. Oswald Chambers said this in his devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest. He said, to be a disciple means to deliberately identify yourself with God's interests in others. To be a disciple or a student or imitator of Jesus means to deliberately make a decision, a conscious decision, to identify yourself with God's interests in others. Note that he says God's interests in others, not your own. Because there are some people in this earth you have no interest in. Because they probably irritate you a little bit. You see, but even those people, he's saying, identify yourself deliberately with God's interests in the people around you. And if you do that, imitating Christ, you can be sure you will not fail. This is the last thing. This is a book by Tom Rainer. He was talking about servanthood, and he said this. He said, I remember witnessing an example of servanthood in an airport when a flight I was scheduled to take was canceled. Passengers were angry. The line at the counter to rebook flights was growing. Many decided to take out their frustration on the agent at the desk. That is, until the lady in front of me in line spoke gently to the woman. I know the cancellation is not your fault. I know you're doing all you can to help us. Please know that I'm praying for you as you work through this mess. She then said a brief prayer before concluding with these words, I will step to the back of the line so you can serve others. There I was. The lady stepped away, and I was staring face to face with the booking agent, who now had tears in her eyes. She's right, I said. You are doing everything you can. Then I left to go to the end of the line, where once again I was standing behind the lady who had spoken kindly to the agent. I tapped her on the shoulder. Excuse me, I said. I hope you don't mind me asking, but are you a Christian? Yes, she said. How did you know? You see, you can tell because she was willing to be inconvenienced for the benefit of others. I've been in those airports when those things happen. I was in Miami a couple of years ago on the way to the Dominican Republic, and there was a crazy storm that was coming through. I can't remember where, but probably half the flights on the board and the airport were canceled. And I was there for hours. I think my flight was delayed. And I kept walking by that line over the course of 5 or 6 hours. And it never looked like they made any progress. It was just as long after 5 or 6 hours as it was at the beginning. And you could imagine the misery that those agents were probably going through for things that had nothing to do with them. And you see, in those kind of situations, it doesn't take much. We're not, all these things we're talking about today are not big, difficult things to do. I mean, it's difficult to deny yourself for others, but we're not talking about you devising some great plan to serve others. Just in your day-to-day life, preferring others over yourself. That's all Jesus asks of you. It doesn't have to be a big thing. Just make a decision to make yourself small or of little importance in relation to the needs of others. That's the example of Christ, and that is the normal Christian life. That is what all of his disciples are to be. If you need to pray about anything this morning, you come this side. Somebody will pray with you. You come this side and pray by yourself. God, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you for the example of Christ showing humanity what it means to be great. Help us to understand that greatness is not about being elevated for others to see. It is not about attaining all the things that I want. But greatness is in giving up ourselves for the sake of other people. This is what we were created for. We were created for relationships. And we were created for relationships that are not simply about me getting what I want from other people. But we were created for relationships wherein I give myself for the benefit of others. Father, we thank you for Christ and all that he has done to serve us. I don't deserve any of it. But he has given it to me freely, and he has given it to all of us freely because he made a decision to serve us. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We love you. It is in your name we pray. Amen.